John chapter 8, verses 42 to 59. Who do you think you are? I'm sure that's the theme that comes out of this most forcefully to us. It's the question the Jews put to Jesus halfway through our passage after they'd been listening to him for a while. And the question dominates the passage. Is it asked out of curiosity or maybe even exasperation? Who do you think you are? The passage, the whole passage, builds to a peak as Jesus refers to his relationship with God over and over again, gradually through the passage. Verse 42, God sent me. Verse 45, I tell you the truth. Verse 49, I honour my Father. Verse 50, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Whoever obeys my word will never see death. And it's at this point that his listeners say to him, who are you? Verse 54, my Father is the one who glorifies me. I know him and obey his word. And verse 56, finally, your Father rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, reaching a climax at verse 58. Before Abraham was born, I am. Well, they did ask who they thought he was. And did they expect anything so frank? We might not think it was an outright claim to divinity. Somewhat elusive, perhaps. But in their context, this is really what it was. And his listeners got the message. They were horrified by what they heard. They thought it amounted to a blasphemous claim. That's why they were thinking of stoning him. Jesus was taking to himself one of the most divine expressions of self-reference. It all relates to that passage in Exodus where God reveals himself to Moses and tells him his special name, Yahweh. Exodus chapter 3, I am what I am. And Isaiah chapter 41 picks it up. Who has done this and carried it through, says Isaiah, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, with the first of them and the last, I am. And John's gospel has been building to this truth over many chapters. Earlier on in the gospel, there's a lot of talk about Jesus' relationship with the Father. He talks as though he's very close to the Father. Begins to refer to himself as the Son. Tells the Samaritan woman outright that he's the Messiah, but that's a private conversation with a foreigner. And then with Nicodemus, the most he says is he is the Son of Man, the way that God communicates with man, the Son of Man. But later on in chapter 5, he continues to talk about himself, talking in particular about judgment. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Using words like Son of Man and Son of God together. But saying, before Abraham was born, I am, is the most explicit statement yet. Isn't this frank acknowledgement of his divine nature much more clear-cut than we find in the other Gospels? There it sometimes seems that we're looking at the disciples mainly, who slowly come to the conclusion that he is indeed God. And we see himself, Jesus, using the expression Son of Man most of all. An expression which in those Gospels seemed to emphasize unity with humanity rather than divinity. And at his transfiguration, where his closeness to God is so obvious, he tells his disciples to be quiet about the event. But the other three Gospels are not really very reticent about Jesus' divinity. We have the transfiguration there, which makes his majesty pretty clear. And we also have events like the baptism, with God's comments on him being his beloved son. And there are other things in the synoptics where Jesus hints strongly at his divine nature. Think of the parable of the tenants. Not the parable of the talents, but the parable of the tenants. The parable where a vineyard is rented out to tenants who don't take any notice of the messengers sent them by God. And then the owner sends his son. Maybe they'll listen to his son, but the tenants say, "This is our opportunity to get rid of him." That parable happens in Matthew's Gospel, Mark and Luke. It's retold, each one. It's very important. And it makes pretty plain Jesus' view of his status in relation to the Father. It's a severely challenging message to the authorities. But you might say it's just a parable, less in your face than this passage we have today. Well, I suggest the reason for the emphasis on Jesus' identity with God is the purpose of John's Gospel. And he makes the purpose quite explicit at the end of his Gospel, end of chapter 20. "These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He's trying to convince his leaders, his readers, of Jesus' majesty. Does that mean we can't trust John's account? But all the Gospels are written to convince. And a rapid way to lose any conviction would be to insert something obviously untrue. Everybody seems to think that John wrote later than the other Gospels. But there would still have been people around who were there at the time of Jesus. It's not that John invents episodes to show Jesus' divinity, but he selects things he remembers which highlight that truth. The importance of selection to the Gospel and to all the Gospel writers is indicated by something else that's said at the end of John's Gospel. Quite an amusing comment, really, the very last verse in the book. "Jesus did many other things as well," it says. "If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." And Jesus was, in fact, incredibly busy in his 2 or 3 year ministry. It says constantly in the Gospels that he wanted to have time to teach. He spent time teaching the people without always spelling out what was said. We could read through all 4 of the Gospels in a long afternoon. But he was teaching over and over again over a period of 2 or 3 years. There was plenty of material for John and all the other Gospel writers to choose from. So all the Gospel writers select from what went on. There's loads of material available to John. Remember, the disciples were present for most of those teaching sessions. And John is, we think, one of those disciples. But he came later to the need to write a Gospel and chose material for his distinctive purposes. If our Gospel writer is the same person who wrote the letters attributed to John, he had already seen his church split by mistaken ideas about the nature of Christ. Perhaps that was one of the things that decided him to write his Gospel. So he writes his Gospel bringing out the features which emphasize Jesus' relationship with the Father. And those features end up clearly showing that Jesus was more than just another great prophet. That in some amazing way he could be identified with the Father as God. All the Gospel writers are convinced that Jesus is one with God. But with John it's a priority to get this across. His audience knew the basic facts about his life and death. He wants to bring out the significance of Jesus' nature. Hence his choice of material. "Who do you think you are? Before Abraham was born, I am." That's what Jesus says. And John is bringing out in this way the evidence for his statement in chapter 1. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son." Well, I said that the question, who do you think you are dominates this passage. But it may not have been the first thing to strike you as you listened to the passage being read. The thing that shocked me was not who do you think you are, Jesus, but what Jesus seemed to be saying about the people who were talking to him. What did he think they were? And we might be shocked at what is said. The passage seems to be recording a hot dispute, almost a slanging match. They come at him with accusations of being possessed by a demon, but Jesus gives as good as he gets. In verse 44, he says their father is the devil. In verse 47, he says they don't belong to God. In 55, it's much the same. They do not know God. And in the same verse, he calls them liars. But isn't this Jesus? Butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. Well, come on, there was no truth in that idea anyway. He was a vigorous talker. He did say, love your enemies, but he didn't say, don't have any enemies. Nevertheless, we don't expect our conversations about religion to get so toxic as this seems to have been. I don't think this happens at Alpha groups. There are various things to be said that maybe ease our shock at these words. For a start off, the words can't indicate the tone of voice. Maybe the words were said with a note of sadness. Maybe they were muttered, not shouted. Second, the words might sound worse than they were intended to be. Jesus does seem to have been fond of hyperbole, making a point by exaggeration. Don't remove the speck from your neighbour's eye when you've got a plank sticking out of your own. Perhaps there's an intention to challenge by shock in these words. Third, perhaps it indicates our different priorities. The people having this argument were agreed that what they were discussing mattered. Theology was important. Both Jesus and his questioners probably agreed that it was of life and death importance. Vital for living a good life, critical for hoping for spiritual life, worth arguing about. And who's to say that they were wrong? Our society takes more trouble helping people with their sex life than advising them about eternal life. But I think the fourth reason is the nature of his audience, the context that Jesus is recorded as teaching in here. Conversations often sound different in John's Gospel. Not many parables, not homely advice on how to pray, encouragement to keep on working, not many references to housewives about their daily business. Cleaning the house, men labouring in the fields, people taking in the harvest. Most of the conversations in John, especially the disputes, seem to take place in Jerusalem. But the synoptics, the other three Gospels, spend less time following Jesus in Jerusalem. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, the first half is given over to time spent in and around Galilee, among ordinary people, and only the second half to the journey to and the time in Jerusalem. And even in those Gospels, things get nasty in Jerusalem. Not just Jesus' arrest, but there's clearly tension in the air. People ask awkward questions. What is Jesus' authority? Should you pay taxes to Rome? What's your authority for doing all this? They probably didn't like his teaching about the danger of riches. And remember that parable about the proud Pharisee who didn't get forgiven and the humble tax collector who did. Do you think that went down well with the Pharisee's head office? Jesus didn't just live a quiet life giving out homely advice to harmless country people. He was in among danger and dissension all the time with enemies, it seems, from the beginning. Luke mentions that they tried to kill him in Nazareth once. Herod was after him later in Luke's Gospel, and John has him twice threatened with stoning before they got him crucified. He was in the centre of dispute and argument. John seems to want to concentrate on his time in Jerusalem. He reports three visits to the festivals in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem Jesus was dealing not with ordinary country people, but with the theologians. people he probably thought were misleading the population, people who ought to have known better, and in particular, people who were out to get him, people who decided already to do away with him. Here in Jerusalem, Jesus seems to have been confronting not ignorance, not confusion, but opposition and determined resistance, hence the harsh language. For religious teachers in the Jewish capital, if you were not with Jesus, you were against him. For untaught people in the provinces, teaching, not confrontation, could be appropriate. But in Jerusalem, if you were a theologian, if you were not with Jerusalem, then you were with the opposition. I end with two questions. Who does Jesus think we are? A bit bland, perhaps? Not realizing the importance of things we learn about and sing about on Sundays? Not thinking it's even worth talking, never mind arguing about such matters? Well, we do offer a context here for taking our faith seriously, to share our understanding and help each other, and that is house groups. And I do recommend that you share in these studies that are coming up in the coming 8 weeks. You should have a civilized conversation about the matters. You may get a het up occasionally, but I'm sure you won't come to blows. But finally, the big question. Who do you think Jesus is? Was he a misguided revolutionary, nailed by the authorities? A deluded prophet, let down by his God? Or what John says at the beginning of his gospel, the Word become flesh? Christianity is Christ, not just believing in God. It's more than just even monotheism. A lot of us feel no more religious than anyone else in our society. We don't naturally find ourselves believing in God, but from what we learn about Christ, we come through to faith in God. And that's to be expected. John calls him the Word of God. That's how we learn about God, hearing and following God's Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, to help us approach him. Don't ignore his gift. Jesus, the only one who could think of saying, before Abraham was born, I am.